Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good afternoon to you all. Just when I got into the habit of saying good morning, I've got to get back to good afternoon again. Well, we have a beautiful day outside, although it's not perhaps as warm as we might like. On the other hand, the 92 or 3 or whatever we had Wednesday was, or Tuesday, I guess it was, just a bit much. Now, I know our Texas friends would say, 93, that's a cold wave. Not quite, but you know how we're all prone to exaggeration and a little bit of hyperbole just to make our point. Looking back over the last 2 months of messages given in these webcasts and services, now this is the third week where we're able to be back in services here, we heard on the in accord last night that about 60% of the congregations in the United States were able to be back in services last Sabbath, which was pretty much double the amount from the first week. Maybe a little bit more, even if it's 60%. I think we have 109 in this country. So that's moving in the right direction. But I noticed in looking at the subjects that there appears to be a general pattern that has developed. And there have even been similarities to some of the messages that we heard from headquarters webcast during that same time. Weaving its way through many of them was an encouragement to be courageous, to keep focused on our calling, on learning to think more like our Savior, an ultimate example, Jesus Christ, making sure that we were paying attention to what God had to say to us in a time of challenge and difficulty and trial. Now, not every message dealt with those things, but several of them did. Last week, my sermon was on Christ's words to his disciples, spoken less than 24 hours before his death. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Of course, that's John 13, verse 35. They're familiar words. But we found, if we looked at it more deeply, that there are some hidden depths to it as well. There are some important guidelines. If we can see them on even more topics, like what it is that binds us together as brethren, and how that's different from worldly associations and friendships and attachments. There are even more subtle messages, such as learning to focus on different priorities than our world has, learning the lesson of the church as a body with different members who have different parts to play, not as a group of people who all do the same thing. And there are hints of a changed pattern of our own conduct once we have God's Spirit, how we must grow and change. We cannot remain as we are. That's all there. I'd like to follow up on some of those hidden themes today, and I'll use three different announcements in parts of this sermon to introduce those themes. If I had given Mr. Henderson all the announcements, he would have taken more time with the announcements than I have for the sermon. So I actually chose to work three of them into the message today and build on them. So here's the first announcement, which was also made by Mr. Kylo in this week's In Accord. The COGWA administration has had ongoing discussions with our CYC camp directors, COGWA youth camp directors, for the last few months, striving to take into consideration all the factors that might affect our ability to effectively run our summer camps. As all are aware, we made the decision earlier to cancel our June camps due to the restrictions that came about from the COVID-19 pandemic. In the weeks that followed, the camp directors continued to study the situation and evaluate the protocols that would be required if we sponsored our camps. The camp team met again with the administration this past week on June the 3rd to discuss our ability to run our camp programs in light of the current community standards and guidelines required of overnight residential camps. That's what all our camps are. They are not day camps. Unfortunately, we find that the restrictions that caused us to cancel our June camps are still in place and will likely be so throughout the summer. As such, it seemed unreasonable to the administration and the camp directors to attempt to run our camps amid restrictions requiring social distancing, face coverings, disinfection protocols, transportation restrictions, etc. Sadly, this realization necessitates the cancellation of our remaining summer camps. That's just hard to hear in so many ways. While this is disappointing to us all, especially our campers, our camp directors will do their best to provide a virtual program that will help to fill the void left by cancellation of our summer camps. Listen for announcements on this as the summer progresses. We would add that we are still planning to host the CYC winter camp in late December and are looking forward to a dynamic and exciting camp program in the summer of 2021. We have appreciated your prayers about this decision and feel that God has led us to the wisest choice at this time. One of the things that he mentioned last night in Accord was that, for example, there's a certain protocol in place for these residential camps if there should be a case of COVID-19 or what they call a presumptive case. And they would not test until or unless the camper or staff condition worsened, and then they would test to see if that's what it was. But in the meantime, there would need to be a 14-day quarantine period. Well, our camps run, the preteen camps run 3 days, and the teen camps run 1 week, 7 days. So how do you do a 14-day cancellation for a 3-day camp or a 1-week camp? And in some cases, the people who are attending are out of state. They're not even from the same state. Where do you go to quarantine? And so it's just under the circumstances, the way camps run, and those who have been involved with them know something of what they're like, it just simply wouldn't work. It wouldn't be camp. And so that's what has had to be decided. Now, why did I read that, as disappointing as it is? Well, those of you who have had the chance to participate in our regional youth camp programs, begun in the early days after our separation from the Worldwide Church of God back in 1995, will perhaps more readily understand. After a total of 22 summers, or parts of 22 summers for myself, 16 for my wife, she had a full-time job early on that delayed her involvement a few years. I think she would have preferred to have been at camp instead of stuck in the office. But the camp program will always have a special place in our hearts. It just will. My wife and I developed a close and deep relationship with the camp program beginning even earlier when we were involved in some regional youth camp programs in our early years in the ministry in Canada. In the late 1970s and the early 1980s, we had regional youth camps there, much like our camps here. At that time, not all the young people who applied to the church's main camp, there was only one camp in Worldwide, and that was in Orr, Minnesota. And even though they expanded the number of sessions, they started shrinking the length of the camp. The first camp sessions were actually in Big Sandy back in the early 60s, 62 and 63, and they were 8 weeks long. It was like boot camp. But I suppose in some ways that's more what it was modeled after. My first 2 years of summer camp were 6 weeks long at Orr, Minnesota. And then the last year I went, it was down to four. Eventually, they started cramming more sessions in, and finally, one summer, they actually managed to squeeze 4 sessions in of 3 weeks' length. But not everyone could go, even with that. And so we had decided, where we were in Western Canada at the time, some of the local pastors, we rented some facilities, and we ran some regional youth camps for a week, using staff of members who could volunteer. I still remember one of the young fellows marching around. There was a couple, retired couple from one church. They were both chefs. And he was marching around one time. They had to stay and babysit them for a week. And we've got Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so cooking for us this week. So we used the staff that we had, and we ran those camps. So we tried regional youth camp programs for a time. My own experience with camp goes back further to Orr, Minnesota, to 3 summers that I spent there as a teenager. Those 3 summers of camp influenced my life and my choices greatly. Why bring it up? For the very reason I just gave, those 3 summers at camp influenced my life and my choices greatly. The camps are shorter now. We really can't do more than a week when we rely on volunteer staff, many of whom have jobs they have to take time off from to come and serve as camp staff. And those things are still happening. You know what is one of the most heartwarming traditions we have in God's church? It involves our young people. It's the blessing of children. Mark chapter 10. Take a look and refresh your memory. Mark 10 and verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Read between the lines. In verse 13, what's between the lines? Well, I think in verse 13, what's between the lines is the fact that we adults can get so caught up in grown-up things, we forget the importance of the next generation. After all, there's not a person here who was not once a child. That's just the way it works. Now, I know some of our young people would probably look around and say, "You got to be kidding me. You mean he had hair at one time? And it was dark?" Yeah, it was dark and it was curly. And I think my wife was contemplating that I had defrauded her when it began to fall out. I don't know. Verse 14. We adults can lose sight of the innocence of childhood. Of course, sadly, our world doesn't allow that innocence to continue as long as it ought to. And verses 15 and 16. The simple and non-complicated focus on what's truly important sometimes gets lost in the shuffle of what we are pleased to call maturity. Christ made his disciples rethink some priorities. Of course, we know that the tradition for blessing of children focuses on very young children, usually babies and toddlers. After all, have pity on the ministry. Would you want to try to lift a 16-year-old up on your shoulder for the blessing of children? Our camps start with the preteens for ages 6 to 12. The teen camps are for ages 12 to 18. And for most young people, there is one glorious year when they're 12, when they can do them both. But you know what? You know what this announcement means to our youth this year? For some of them, that one glorious year is gone. It's wiped out by the pandemic. And that stinks. It really does. They still have the teen camps to look forward to, of course, at ages 13, 14, 15, and so on. We believe and hope and pray that we'll be back to normal by next summer. Winter camp is still scheduled as of this point, but not everybody can go to winter camp. And we certainly plan on a full slate of summer camps in 2021. But that's a year away. To be honest, we don't know what the future holds. In the meantime, our children and our teens have lost a couple of steps. And others are threatened. They lost the regional prom in Pittsburgh in late April. That's a big deal. Now the summer camps have had to be canceled. That's a big deal. 2 other biggies on the calendar are the feast and the winter family weekend. You're aware that we've already had to postpone 2 popular international feast sites, Greece and now Jordan. And some of the other ones aren't looking so good. Right now, for example, I'm of course more in contact and aware of what's happening up north. The U.S.-Canada border is still closed, officially through June 21st, but the rumors are growing louder that it will be extended till July 31st. close the border to the end of July. That will threaten both feast sites in Canada. Mont Saint-Anne, Quebec, and Victoria, which is actually in the small town of Sydney, British Columbia. Furthermore, BC, through the end of September, has a size restriction on public meetings of 50. Through the end of September. You know when opening night of the feast is? October 2nd. Should we take a chance 2 days before? There's also a small thing called a 14-day quarantine. Once the border is open, unless they lift that, you have to quarantine yourself for 14 days first. Would you like to leave for the feast in August? Somebody says, yeah, I'll do that in a heartbeat. I got you, but let's be practical here. Yeah, I know. There are some really good fishing spots in British Columbia. I've seen some of them. I've gone to some of them, but still. So some of these things we just don't know. We wait and see. What if even some U.S. sites have to limit crowd size? Meaning that some feastgoers may need to watch some webcasts from their temporary dwellings during the feast, because not everybody can go to the hall for services. That's going on in some of our congregations right now. In Buffalo, that's what they're having to do. They have a size limitation on meetings, and so they have to trade out. Okay, you can come this week, and you have to watch on the webcast until they can go back full time. I think this is probably their second week back, if I understand correctly, for Buffalo. Of course, Mr. Messerly is also pastor in Toronto, Ontario. We meet in Milton, a small town on the southwest side of Toronto. Can't get across the line. It's webcasting to the north. Mr. Mark Wynott's our pastor for the Alberta congregations. He hasn't been able to get across the line. We're webcasting. So there are lots of things that we'll just have to see. The feast would be very different if we found we had to say, okay, which day do you stay and watch the webcast? And then go to the church picnic outside. We'll just have to see. I don't know. We just don't know. So many of our youth use these very important contact points with other young people in the church. It's a kind of a lifeline as they try to navigate their way through a world that's not following God. And many of them are genuinely trying to do that at the level they understand and grasp and want to learn more. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. I'm not so naive as to think that all of our young people are always spot on. I was a kid once too. Proverbs 4 and verse 1, but I know many of them want to set their lives that pattern. Proverbs 4, hear my children the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Don't forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her, she'll preserve you. Love her, she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, she'll promote you. She'll bring you honor when you embrace her. She'll place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, receive my sayings. The years of your life will be many. I've taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps won't be hindered. When you run, you won't stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. We have a lot of young people who are trying at their level and their age and their time and their understanding to do some of these things. Those are things to think about. And I would like to ask you as a congregation and those listening, pray for our young people and ask God to give them understanding and patience and determination and wisdom, because it's something that is needed for all of us. Second announcement I have that I want to work from today. called Member Guidelines Announcements. Dear brethren, we are very encouraged that a growing number of our CAGWA congregations in the United States have begun in-person Sabbath services for the first time in many months. What a wonderful blessing, one for which we thank God. However, along with the blessing of meeting together for services also come our responsibilities during this period of pandemic. We do want to remind each member of our collective duty as God's people when we come together on the weekly Sabbath to worship God and see one another. In the guidelines for returning to services, which your pastor shared with you, we ask members to consider wearing a face covering to services, even in areas where it's not required. However, we also ask everyone, regardless of whether or not he or she wears a covering, to be aware of these important responsibilities. The first one is regarding symptoms of illness. While we have always asked our members to not attend services if they show symptoms of any sickness, it is imperative during this time that you simply stay home if anyone in your family has symptoms of illness, particularly those symptoms associated with COVID-19. The second is the responsibility to practice the 6-foot social distancing at services, as most authorities agree this is the most effective protocol for mitigating possible spread. However remote we may believe our chances of contracting COVID-19 might be, it is important and appropriate that we remember and fulfill these personal responsibilities when attending services in the weeks ahead. We fully understand the urge to hug, shake hands, have closer contact with one another at services. I've even, had a couple start to reach and, pull it back. It's a natural desire. We do ask everyone to honor the need to keep that social distance between each other and families while at your local services. As we do our best to comply and work together during these unique times, we will better ensure a safer and less stressful environment for all of our brethren. And we look forward to the day in the future when these temporary restrictions will be lifted. May you all have a wonderful Sabbath day. This was sent out from headquarters this past week just to gently remind us of the challenges we all still face in these unusual times. Please note that we have always asked of everyone, as stated in this announcement, the responsibility to not come to services if we have symptoms of some sort of illness. I know that we all know those things, and probably we're all have a much more heightened awareness of it now. But it's critical, because the best way to avoid any problems is to have everybody who is here not be infected, obviously. That's what we want. That's the goal. I mentioned that in my Sabbath note to the Cleveland congregation last evening. I did send different notes this week to the two churches since the two are in a bit of different circumstances right now. Cleveland's been able to resume in-person services for the third time today, and Meadville is still 2 weeks away, June 27th. Question is this: what's the underlying outlook? What's behind this? Mr. Kylo talked about it too in his message in Accord last night. If you haven't watched it yet, I would strongly urge you to look it up in the archives and watch In Accord from this week from Mr. Kylo. His message was also connected to the special letter I sent you all from Mr. Franks last week, and that letter will serve as the third announcement, as it raises material in multiple areas for all of us in God's church to really think on and take to heart right now. But the part Mr. Kylo touched on is encapsulated in another familiar part of Scripture. It's a genuine care and concern for the good of others. And the Scripture I'm thinking of is in Luke chapter 10, and some of you may already recognize what it's about. Luke 10 and verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered, and he gave him a list of names. No, he didn't. He told a story because that's what he so frequently does. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, Roman pennies, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these 3 do you think, Jesus said, was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Mr. Kyla was talking about who is my neighbor last night. Christ was teaching more than one lesson here. In this parable, remember what life was like in first century Judea. Remember that Jews and Samaritans generally didn't have contact with each other. In fact, the one time when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman by the well, when his disciples came back from the city, from the town, basically they wondered, what in the world is he doing talking to her? She's a Samaritan, doesn't he know this? But who is the hero of this parable? The Samaritan. The Samaritan. Why? Because he conducted himself in a manner that showed a regard for God's law. While the priest and the Levite, thought to be pillars of the community and teachers of God's law, missed the point altogether. You know, there are really so many areas of God's word that we may not immediately associate with that basic concern for others, and yet that's what they are. Turn back to Proverbs 31, for example. Now you might say, I know what that is, but what's it got to do with concern for my neighbor? Take a look at Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night, provides food for her household, a portion for her maidservants. Look at all the verses that have hints of her concern for other people. Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. Why? Because she doesn't ever give him any reason not to. Partly that's a concern for him. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Same comment. Verse 15, she rises while it's yet night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Verse 18, she perceives her merchandise is good. Her lamp doesn't go out by night. She's concerned about others and their needs. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. Verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household is clothed with scarlet. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Verse 31, let her own works praise her in the gates. Why? What does that mean? Her works don't praise her, but it's poetic. Her works probably of kindness are so well known that others praise her for her works. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is all about caring for her neighbor. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8 and verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, hearkening back to the sermonette now, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said, "See that you tell no one, go your way, show yourself to the priest," and so on. Verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, look at these words, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus comments on his faith. And then notice in verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you." His servant was healed that same hour. You know, we often point to this example to show that the centurion had an understanding of the power Jesus Christ had. He said, "I'm also a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this man, come, and he comes. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. I understand your power." But that's not all. We comment on his humility in verse 8. "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." And that's a point too. But keep your place here in Matthew 8 for a moment and go to Luke 17. Let me just ask you a question. Was this typical of the treatment of servants in that time and in that place and in that society? Was that how servants were usually treated by their masters? Look at Luke 17 and verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant," okay, here's our point, "plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come in at once and sit down to eat. You look so tired. You're hot. You're sweating. Put your feet up. I'll get you dinner tonight.'" Is that what they do to the servant? "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me'?" In other words, go change your clothes. Go get out of that sweaty, smelly, thing you've been wearing to herd the sheep. Get cleaned up. And then come and serve me dinner. And serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" We usually turn to this section to show another point. That the point in verse 10 about being unprofitable servants, unless we go above and beyond in our service to God. If we only do what's expected, we need to go a step beyond that. That's a good point. But what else is shown? What was the usual, typical way that servants were treated back then? So much so that Jesus used this example in a parable. Now go back to the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. And look at how he viewed his servant. When the servant was sick and tormented by this illness, he says he's paralyzed and he is tormented by the illness. What does he do? Does he say, "Get rid of him and get me one that's healthy"? Wouldn't that have been more typical based on what we read in Luke 17? No, it's not what he did. Instead, he runs out, he finds Christ, and he begs him, "Please come heal my servant." Interesting, isn't it? The usual pattern, like I said, seems to have been fire him and get me one that's healthy. The centurion didn't do that. There are references throughout. There's a reference in 1 Timothy. It talks about if anyone has relations or relatives who are needy, it says, look after them. Care for them yourself. Because it says, if you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 6. We're given this instruction from Paul. He instructs Timothy to teach the churches. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. What are the rich supposed to do? Let them do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. That's thinking about your fellow man, your fellow human beings. What about Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6. Verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And yes, there's a special concern to be shown to our spiritual family. They're the closest ones to us. And I know, brethren, that some of you do that. I'm not checking on you, you understand, but sometimes I'll call different ones who are maybe stuck at home for a while with health challenges, and they'll say, "Oh, well, so-and-so calls me almost every week." Well, that's nice. I won't embarrass anybody, but I know who I'm, you know, I know who it is. I see you out there, you know, and that's good. That's excellent. Like needy relatives or a sick servant or the wounded man on the road. Who is my neighbor? As we have opportunity, it's just the way we are or should be. The way we treat other people, the way we have a concern for them, the way we think about them. That's what God asks of us. Then there's a letter that I sent you this past week. Mr. Franks wrote about how unusual it was for him to write a second letter in less than a month. But he says, circumstances of the past few weeks convinced me it was important to do so. According to estimates, 600,000 people protested in cities around the United States this past week and a week ago. But it wasn't just in the United States. The protests over the unjustified death of George Floyd, an unarmed black man, while in police custody in Minneapolis, were the catalyst for similar demonstrations in major cities around the world. As the Church of God, we are composed of members from more than 40 nations and many different races. How should we view acts of injustice in our world today? We are admonished in multiple places in Scripture to come out of this world spiritually. We must live in the world, but we must not be part of this world. We're not affiliated with any political party or social movement in any country. But that doesn't mean we aren't affected by such events. We most certainly are. We pray for all those who have been abused, especially those who have suffered such abuse solely because of their race. And we pray for the only real solution to these issues, the coming of the kingdom of God. With these principles in mind, the Ministerial Board of Directors of the Church of God, a worldwide association, along with the administration of the church, has prepared the following statement, and that's what follows in the letter. Hatred, jealousy, prejudice, and discrimination in so many forms, but especially racially, have been some of the most painful, never-ending plagues on humanity. Mr. Kylo read this last night, as we were watching in accord last night. Their roots run deep in human nature. When God confronted Cain for killing his brother Abel in Genesis 4, Cain responded, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Or guardian, as Spanish, French, and other languages more accurately translated. In reality, he was actually denying any responsibility for the well-being of his brother. There's no record that God answered him because it should have been self-evident to Cain, and it should be to all of us. To live in peace and harmony, respecting and loving all our brothers and sisters is the message of Scripture. It is the second great commandment. As the church, we must be clear that we do indeed bear responsibility for the well-being of our brothers and sisters, our neighbors. God leaves no room for racial prejudice, assaults on human dignity, or the mistreatment of any racial group by anyone at any level of life in what we write, what we say, how we behave. We realize we cannot change the hearts and actions of mankind. That will require the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. However, as Christians, we are to exercise godly control over our own emotions, feelings, and thoughts toward our brothers and sisters. Mitigating factors always exist in each of these tragic situations. As Mr. Kylo pointed out in Accord, these things are complex. It's not a one-size-fits-all, just, oh, well, that's the problem. It's not like that. It is complex. Human nature always is. It makes it too easy to get sidetracked by people or politics and fail to recognize humanity's core problems, which have existed ever since Cain killed Abel. Understanding these problems will lead us to the underlying spiritual causes and lead us further to see that injustice, hatred, racism, and violence have no place in God's church, His family, or His kingdom. Our words and actions must stand out as an example, as Paul said, of children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are ambassadors for Christ and for the kingdom of God, and we must stand on those principles no matter what society may do or what the leaders of the world may say. We must come out of this world shunning politics and political movements and live by the example of Jesus Christ, the standard outlined in Scripture. He goes on to finish the letter, but that is the end of the statement, the pronouncement by the church. This was such an important statement, Mr. Frank said, that he sent a separate letter with this statement in it. As he said, it was rare for him to send two letters in a month. But it's about who we are as brothers and sisters in the spiritual body of Christ, and what we stand for, and what we must be. It stands on its own with scriptural backing. Some of those scriptures he used. He referenced the second great commandment. That's in Matthew 22. Let's take a look. Matthew 22 and verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And again, I encourage you, if you haven't seen In Accord, look it up and watch it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We already went to the section where Christ answered another young man who asked, "And just who is my neighbor?" The Good Samaritan parable. What about Philippians 2:5? Mr. Frank cited it in his letter. Philippians chapter 2, not verse 5, but verse 15. Philippians 2 and verse 15. It's in the middle of a sentence that he actually lifted. It says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's who we are to be. We are to be lights and examples. Look at where we are in Scripture. Do you recognize the chapter? What's the most famous verse from this chapter? Philippians 2. Isn't it verse 5? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's our goal. That's the mind we're supposed to have. He also referenced 2 Corinthians 5. Mr. Franks did. 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 20. Just quoting that one verse. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There was a blog that just came out written by Mr. Cecil Moranville on this, which was excellent. And I would encourage you to look that up and read it as well. It gives it context. His blog talks about the fact that Paul was addressing a congregation, in other words, those who were converted, the church at Corinth. Now, they had their issues and they had their problems and they had their struggles, but they were a church of God, a congregation of the church of God. So when he's pleading with them, he says, we are ambassadors. He's talking about himself and other ministers. That's the context. And he is saying, you're having your troubles. You know, he'd written one letter to say, this man has to be put out of the congregation. Then he writes the next letter after he deeply repented and said, okay, bring him back in. Because they weren't doing it right either way. So they had their challenges. And so he is pleading with them as a minister and with others, colleagues of his in the ministry. We implore you on Christ's behalf. We're speaking for him. Be reconciled to God. But you know, that principle, the principle is well worth thinking about. Mr. Moranville made clear that Paul was not saying that all members of the church are supposed to be pleading with all their friends and neighbors and relatives and anybody they know to be reconciled to God. You and I can't call anybody. We should know that by now. God alone can open a mind. So it isn't our job to go about winning souls for Jesus. That's not what this is about. That doesn't fit the context. But the principle is an excellent point. We've always taken from the verse. In fact, those of you who are the old timers know that that was the reason for the name of the church school of many years ago, Ambassador College. That was the point. To be examples and ambassadors for Christ and the kingdom of God. Mr. Franks wrote, we are ambassadors for Christ and the kingdom. And we must stand on those principles no matter what society may do or what the leaders of the world may say. We must come out of this world shunning politics and political movements and live by the example of Jesus Christ, the standard outlined in Scripture. And that's the third point I wanted to make. He wrote, we must not be pulled into this melee. We should not participate in politics, political movements, name-calling, or anything else that goes contrary to the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Where do we find those instructions? To come out of this world, to not participate in the political shenanigans of a system that cannot be fixed. No one has the answers. If we haven't realized that before, we do need to now. Turn to John chapter 18. Look at the words of our Savior. As he was on trial for his life. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered him, I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. What's the key problem with all aspects of human attempts to order this world, even to worship God, at least as they understand him, if he hasn't called them yet? Take a look at something Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." He's writing to a congregation primarily made up of Gentiles, the church at Rome, but it had a, you know, it had a synagogue, and there were converts in the church who were Jewish. But he describes it this way. He says, you know, my own people, where I'm from, he says, my heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. Isn't that what God wants? He said through Peter, Peter said, he's not willing that any should perish. "I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge." How many people do you and I know like that? We'd call them good people who mean well, but who don't understand, whose minds simply have not yet been opened to God's purpose and His plan and what He's doing. And many of them think that they should be a part of this world's systems of trying to fix things. That doesn't work. You can't mix the two. He says in verse 3, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness," he's not saying something that is a really harsh thing to say. He's just, ignorant just means you don't know. Let's face it, all of us are ignorant about many things. There are lots of areas in our knowledge that are gaps, and we are simply ignorant of it. It's not a bad thing to say. "They being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness," they're trying to do what they think is right, "they have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Doesn't that describe a huge chunk of our world? Of course it does. Of course it does. And that's the point. This world's ways are not how God is working. Jesus Christ is not going to come back to reform the governments of this world. He is coming to put down all rebellion, all attempts to fight Him, and He will establish something new on this earth. A government run by the laws of God, with salvation and understanding open to all if they accept and choose it, and the chance to see what a world operating by God's principles could look like. It won't be perfect in the millennium because we'll be dealing with people. And the last time I checked, people aren't perfect. All of us included. But it will be so vastly better than the one we've got now, when Satan is bound and the influence is God's. People mean well in many cases, but their well-meaning efforts without God's calling and without His knowledge can't succeed. They can't see what God's righteousness is. That's what Paul says. And the only reason we can is because of His incredible mercy. How many times have we ever heard the statement or used it? "There but for the grace of God go I." Remember John 6:44 often. "No man can come to me." Of course, there's 2 Corinthians 6. These are all familiar scriptures. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And be grateful and thankful that there's coming a time when everyone will be given the chance to see, to have minds opened, to know God's purpose. It's hard to imagine that world, maybe a little bit from the sermonette of standing on the top of the mountain looking down. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, Paul says, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you even now with weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't mean we're going there to get it. Look at the next words. From which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And we might as well throw in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. And you know my thing about the word therefore. My joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Mr. Frank said early in his letter, before the statement from the church, we are admonished in multiple places in Scripture to come out of this world spiritually. We must live in the world, but we must not be part of it. We are not affiliated with any political party or social movement of this world. That doesn't mean we aren't affected by such events. We certainly are. He goes on to talk about praying for all in our world with their struggles and sufferings of abuse and all these other things that we see around us. In short, brethren, you and I are most certainly observers of all that goes on in our world. But like an ambassador who represents another country, he is not of that citizenship, or she is not of that citizenship. They represent their government back home, wherever home is. Sometimes that's not easy. I read a fascinating book some time ago about America's ambassador to Nazi Germany in the 1930s. Thomas Dodd was his name. He wasn't a career politician. He was a professor at the University of Chicago, but President Roosevelt couldn't find anybody else to go there at the time. And it was a terribly difficult struggle for him to see the unraveling of Europe in front of his eyes and to not be listened to in some elements, even of the State Department back home. His warnings going unheeded. But he was not a German citizen. He was an American citizen, representing as best he could in a really difficult assignment the interests of his government. That's how you and I are. We represent. We are the advance agents of the kingdom of God. That is our foremost affiliation and allegiance. That is where we belong. That is the only place there will be answers found. And so we observe, we note, we see, we watch, but we pray for and train with God's help to get ready for the moment of deliverance. Add all these announcements, developments, admonitions together. We all have a lot on our plate, as the expression goes. And it all really comes down to two key statements made by Jesus Christ Himself in the Sermon on the Mount. So we go back to Matthew 6, because they're both in that chapter. Neither one is new. You've heard them scores of times. You're going to hear them a whole lot more. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. A statement of priorities. And then one short verse that's a part of the sample prayer that Jesus Christ gave us as His disciples, to show the things that are on God's mind, that He appreciates hearing His children talk to Him about. It's in verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Surely we would all agree. Despite whatever trials, difficulties, stark prophetic fulfillments, and anything else lie yet ahead of us. Your kingdom come.